Well, good morning. You came back. Okay. It's good to be back again this morning to open up God's Word together and just again to share some thoughts of what God has been speaking to me on. This has been a sermon that has been on the notes pad of my iPhone for months. Just one random day, I think, I just kind of got some ideas going on through my head. I quickly take notes on my iPhone and leave it there, and let's let it kind of stew a bit. And this has been a sermon that I have been looking forward to sharing for quite some time. All in, following Jesus without recognition. It comes from a scripture in Luke 18:28 that says, "See, we have left all and followed you." Let's pray this morning. Lord God, what does it mean to follow you? To leave all behind. And so I just pray, Spirit, that you speak to us this morning. That you would just do a great work here in your people. We just pray this in your name. Amen. If I asked you to name the 12 disciples, could you do it? All 12 of them. Many of the names of the disciples to us have become household names. They're familiar Sunday school stories. Peter, John, James, the son of Zebedee, Matthew, Judas Iscariot, and so on. However, there are three disciples that we know very little about. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, the apostle with three names. We hear of them in Luke 6:13-16 as we read this morning. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This morning, I want to pick up where I left off last week, and I mentioned to you that there are these three disciples in Scripture that we know very little about. And to be honest, that kind of fascinates me, that we would know so much about some of these disciples and know so very little about others. And so this morning, I want to look at these three disciples of Jesus that the Bible says almost nothing about. Now, before you get really excited hearing those words and thinking that I'm going to preach a sermon about a topic that has very little spoken about it, and you think you're going to get home more than early enough to catch the next football game, I'm going to disappoint you here. I am going to preach a sermon this morning. It won't be done in the next 5 minutes. So set your PVRs if you haven't already, but we're going to spend some time in God's Word this morning. Even though there isn't an awful lot written about these three disciples, there is quite a bit that we, as followers of Jesus, can learn from what the Scripture says. And there is one thing that Scripture says about all 12 disciples that they have in common, and that's our text, and that's what we read this morning in Luke 18:28. "See, we have left all and followed you." No matter how much or how little we know about these 12 men who spent 3 years of their lives following in the footsteps of Jesus, Luke reminds us that they left all and followed Christ. They left it all, everything in the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus. It's like how Todd Engstrom, who's a pastor at the Austin Stone Church, defines what a missionary is: to give up everything but the gospel for the sake of the gospel. So who were these three? The first least known disciple that I want us to look at this morning and in your notes is James, son of Alphaeus. The ninth name in Luke's list of the apostles is James, found in Luke 6:15. And the only thing that Scripture really says about this man is his name. If he ever wrote anything, if he ever said anything significant, it's lost in history. The Bible has no accounts, no records of him doing anything to stand out from the group. He never attained any fame or notoriety. He was utterly obscure, and he even had a common name. Practically, all we know is that he was the son of Alphaeus. In Mark 15:40, we learn that his mother's name was Mary. And this verse, along with Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:47, mention another one of this woman's sons, Joses. And Joses must have been a well-known follower of Jesus. Their mother Mary as well must have been a devoted follower of Christ. In Mark 15:40, he is referred to as James the Less. And the Greek for less here is mikros, literally meaning little. Now, it can mean small in stature. It could also mean young in age. It could have been a nickname given to him under the same name as James, the son of Zebedee, if he indeed was younger. But imagine if that was your nickname, blank the less. I've got some good counselors standing by if you need some conversation. I had a teacher in high school who all his life wanted a nickname. He had grown up and never had been able to kind of have a nickname that stuck. And so I remember one day in class, he was asking us, "Hey class, I would love for you to come up with a nickname." So hearing his story of nickname after nickname never sticking, we came up with a brilliant idea and we named him T-Fal. Because nothing seemed to stick. Yeah, you get it. There we go. So whether James was short in stature or in fact he had a nickname, he spent the entirety of his 3 years following Jesus in almost absolute obscurity. It's much like a couple that I know from a previous church of mine who were the custodians. Now, they wouldn't arrive until about 10 p.m. each night, long after the pastors were gone, well after the youth group had wrapped up. They would arrive every night and begin their job cleaning up the mess of the day. Now, unless you happened to stay late, you never saw them come, and you never saw them leave. But you always noticed their work. Day after day, they came, and they cleaned, and they left. And this was done in almost total obscurity. Now, we have things in ministry like Pastor's Appreciation Month. We have things like Office Administrator's Day. And I know already that Wendy loves the red Lindt chocolate balls, so I'm set. We're good. She told me that my first day on staff here. That's a free one for you, too. But do we have something like Church Custodian Appreciation Day? No. Yet if they were to stop, all ministries would suffer. Programs would grind to a halt. And every church has them, those unsung heroes who serve day in and day out in almost total obscurity. And even here at Westview, we have people like that who set up our chairs this morning. For many of us, we wouldn't have any clue of who set up the chairs that we are so thankful to sit in this morning. But yet they come, they serve, and they leave. And things happen in our churches in total obscurity, but yet these are the men and the women who many of them resemble, these disciples, serving in total obscurity, but yet doing so because of their love for the Lord. And so I say this morning, thank you to those who serve here faithfully, those unsung heroes who do it not for the applause of man, but knowing that their heavenly Father is proud. He is well pleased. In chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, there's a conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus pretty much gives a stern warning to his disciples as to what it looks like to follow him. And so we read in Luke 9:23-25, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self?'" This is a call to humility. This is a call to obscurity. This is a radical call to living for Jesus' fame and glory and not our fame and glory. But then just 20 verses later, in the same chapter of Luke, an argument breaks out. And so we pick up the story here a few verses later in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. Sometimes I think we've put these disciples on a pedestal, looking at them as some form of super Christian, when just here in Luke 9, we just see the frailty and the fallenness and the ridiculousness of these men who only 20 verses later, Jesus tells them what it's going to look like. Jesus gives it to them on a silver platter, and 20 verses later, they just blow it. And I think for some of us in our faith journeys, we're just like that. When Jesus gives us this clear picture of what it looks like, and then so quickly we turn again to our own heart's desires and not to the heart of Christ. We're not alone in this. We're not the only ones that crave the applause of one another while Jesus just sits over in the corner scratching his head in utter disbelief. But he doesn't give up on them. And that's the same for how he treats us as his followers today. Our second disciple that I want to look at this morning is Simon the Zealot. And the name given in Luke is in 6:15, Simon called the Zealot. What we know of Simon is at one point in his life, he was a member of the political party known as the Zealots. In Jesus' day, this was a well-known and widely feared outlaw political sect. These militant men were quite violent, spending much of their time assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anyone who opposed their narrow religious worldview. This religious group, like the other groups in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were waiting for the promised Messiah. And what the Zealots were looking for in a promised Messiah was someone powerful, who would overthrow the Romans and return the kingdom to Israel. You can only imagine what must have gone through Simon's mind when Jesus called him to follow him. This was not the image of the Messiah that the Zealots had hoped for. Yet, like the rest of the disciples, he left all and followed him. First century historian Josephus suggests that the name Zealots was a bit of a misnomer. As if the Zealots were zealous in good undertakings and were not rather zealous in the worst actions and extravagant in them beyond the example of others. The spirit of these men and their movement was an insane and ultimately self-destructive fanaticism. So why in the world would Jesus choose someone like Simon to be one of his 12? I asked the question, would his resume even get a second glance here in our church if he would have been the one applying for your discipleship pastor position? Would we give his resume a second glance, seeing all of his accomplishments, and would we say, this is the man that God has chosen to follow, to serve, and to do great things in the name of Jesus? Would we give him a second glance? Thank you for not giving him a second glance, by the way, and hiring me. But we see that in the ways of Jesus, how countercultural they were then and how they still are today. What we as Christians today must realize is that the methods of Jesus are as equally divine as the message of Jesus. Let me say that again this morning, that the methods of Jesus are as equally divine as the message of Jesus. Simon was a man of fierce loyalties. He was a man of amazing passion, courage, and zeal as well. Now, if I went too fast for your notes, let me read it one more time. Simon was a man of fierce loyalties, amazing passion, courage, and zeal as well. Would not these be the qualities of a person that you would be looking for to come and to shepherd a flock as a pastor in a church? Christ saw these characteristics. Christ saw these qualities in this man, and so he called Simon to follow him. A story is told of two men one day that went to church to pray. The first man was a shallow, uninformed evangelical. You see, everything about him shouted of squishy theology. He didn't know or use big theological words. He watched Christian TV and thought it was deep. He bought books from the inspirational section of chapters. He attended one of those mega churches where the sermons are short and the worship leaders look like American Idol contestants. No offense, Reese. The second man who went to pray was different. He was a Christian of theological depth and substance. This was obvious by the heavy study Bible he carried with him. He only read books of long dead theologians. He subscribed to the podcasts of all the solid gospel-centered expository preachers who didn't tell funny stories or make jokes in their sermons. He felt cheated if a sermon was less than an hour long. The second man began to pray and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, doctrinally ignorant, theologically clueless, and superficial in their saccharine sweet evangelicalism. I thank you that you have made me what I am, true to good doctrine, uncompromising on teaching, and orthodox to the core. But the first man, who would not even look up to heaven, instead beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this story is an adaptation of Jesus' words in Luke 18, coming from the book Humble Orthodoxy by a man named Joshua Harris. And it begs the question this morning, what kind of Christian am I? Am I willing to see what I am called to is to be a humble follower of the one who humbled himself to become like us, it says in Philippians 2. Perhaps that is what it needs to look like for us as we seek to live our lives out for Jesus, even in obscurity. It's as the prophet Micah declared in chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this brings us to the final disciple that I want us to look at this morning. The final disciple this morning is Judas, not Iscariot, the disciple with three names. If you're married and you've got a kid on the way, or you've had kids on the way, then you'll understand the realities of the naming of a child. If you have a child on the way or you were expecting a child, you begin to get to your local chapters, or you log on to your Amazon account, you begin to purchase every single child naming book that you can find. You get on Google and start typing in most popular or least popular baby names of 2014 or whatever year your child's to be born in. Charity and I did the same thing. I mean, we began to kind of rack our brain and try to figure out, okay, we're going to name this child. That's a weird thing, that you have the power over this kid to give him or her a name. Don't blow it. We all know people who have. There are celebrities in our culture who have blown it. Terrible name choices. And we're not going to go through a list today because we could be here forever. I have absolutely horrible stories, especially of what not to name a girl. And I can't tell it from the church stage. So if you want to hear the story, come talk to me later. But people blow it sometimes. This is important stuff. Your name is part of your identity. If you want to save some stress this morning, may I suggest anything off the Frozen soundtrack? What child in 2014 would not want to be called Elsa, Anna, Kristoff, Olaf? That's your takeaway this morning. But your name is part of your identity. It's significant. The name Judas, it's a fine name. It actually means Jehovah leads. But you imagine what this Judas felt when the other Judas handed Christ over for 30 pieces of silver, and all of a sudden people are like, was that you? No, man. No, I'm an other Judas. Yeah, that was not me. That guy, not me. That would be awkward. And because of the treachery of Judas, this name will forever bear a negative connotation, right? It's like we would never name our child Adolf or Osama. Likely not happening anytime here soon. But here we have Judas, who the Bible actually records having, well, three names. Confused yet? In Matthew 10:3, he is called Lebbaeus. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Whose surname was Thaddeus. Judas was probably the name given to him at birth, and Lebbaeus and Thaddeus were essentially nicknames. The word Lebbaeus is a form of the Hebrew root that refers to the heart, literally heart child. Thaddeus means breast child, suggesting the idea of a nursing baby. We don't know for sure, but it also could have been a bit of a derogatory term, insinuating that he was a bit of a mama's boy. And there's nothing wrong with being a mama's boy, because my mom's right there. Or it could have been that he was the youngest in the family, that he was favored by his mother, much like how Joseph was the youngest and favored by his father. But either way, as you record the gospel accounts, this may help alleviate a bit of confusion as to who exactly this Judas is. Both of these nicknames suggest that he was a tender-hearted man with childlike faith. He was a very different disciple compared to the other Judas, who was one of the 12. And in the entirety of the New Testament, Scripture only records one conversation with this Judas. And it can be found in John 14:22 as Jesus is speaking with his disciples in the upper room. And just earlier in John 14:20-21, Jesus says, "In the day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then here is what we read, the only recorded words of Judas. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And then Jesus replies to Judas. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's it. That's all we've got in Scripture about this disciple. But what we can see even from this very short exchange of words is the deep humility and the tender-heartedness of this man. He was a gentleman. He had the character of meekness, void of any sort of pride. And these are qualities that the Lord is looking for us as his followers, as his modern-day disciples. Because regardless of the fact that none of these three disciples had much, if anything, said or written about them, the Lord chose them. He called them for a reason. And he equipped them. He trained them. And he empowered them like the others, and he sent them out to be his witnesses. He equipped them. He trained them. He empowered them and sent them out to be his witnesses. John MacArthur, in his book 12 Ordinary Men, which much of the resources for this sermon came from, mentions being drawn by these men's stories to the passage in Hebrews 11:33-38 about other unknown men and women who spent themselves for kingdom purposes, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. I love verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Men and women in the Scripture who lived lives, some almost in absolute obscurity. We don't know their names, but yet here in Hebrews, their faith is recorded. Significant accomplishments for the kingdom, not for themselves. MacArthur goes on to say, all these men more or less disappear from the biblical narrative referring to the disciples, within a few years after Pentecost. Scripture does not offer us a full biography. This is because Scripture always keeps the focus on the power of Christ, the power of the Word, not the men who were merely instruments of that power. These men were filled with the Spirit, and they preached the Word. That is all we really need to know. The vessel is not the issue. The Master is. Recently, Christian blogs and Twitter feeds and all the like blew up over a story of a church, a pastor in a church, large church in America, who resigned. Now, there are likely pastors in churches resigning weekly, if not monthly. But yet for most of them, say 99% of them, these events go rather unnoticed aside from those who would be in their congregations. In our culture, whether we like to admit it or not, we've kind of created this niche reality of celebrity pastoring, of men and women who we look up to and idolize either because of their church structure, their book publishing, their conference speaking. But if one of us as pastors of Westview were to step down tomorrow from our position, would entire websites and blogs and Twitter feeds be devoted to that news? Likely not. And I think that's a good thing. And here's why I say that. Because I don't think any of us here as pastors at Westview have any desire to be famous. Faithful? Yes. But famous? No. And I'm not saying that these celebrity pastors intentionally sought out fame and prominence, but sadly many who have achieved this level of fame have seen their ministries end poorly. So what does this mean for us today? There was a recent British study done of 1,300 kids ages 5 to 10. And of these kids, they were asked, "What do you want to be when you're older?" And the top answer coming out at 22% of all the kids responding said, "Rich." And the second most resulting answer of these kids coming in just below at 19% was famous. And everything after that paled in comparison. But the top two answers, nearly half of all respondents, "I want to be rich and I want to be famous." And we see these upcoming generations becoming obsessed with however many likes they can get on an Instagram account or on a Facebook page. Purpose and identity has now come from many followers of Twitter that we can have. But if we look at Christ, if we get back to the gospel accounts, we see that Christ had 12 followers. I have something like 480, and it's ridiculous. But Christ had 12. Yes, there were others that came to hear him, to catch a glimpse of this man, this teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker, this Messiah. But in the end, he chose to invest his life in 12. Who are you intentionally investing your life into? It may only be one or two people, but like the story I shared last week of my camp counselor, Maverick, he chose to invest his time and energy that week at camp at Furwood in one. He chose to invest his time in me, his energy, into one kid. And that proved to make a difference beyond what we could ever have imagined. If you were here last week, I shared the story of coming to faith in Christ and how that all kind of took place. If you weren't here last week, the sermon is online. You're welcome to go to our website and catch up with it. Because I want to share with you the ending to that story. I never shared with you how that story ended. My life changed forever that August evening in 1996. I left camp the next day and went home. Maverick remained at camp for the entirety of the summer with another group of punk kids coming in that next week, likely to make his life as much of a living nightmare as I made his. And our paths would never cross again. until about 9 years later. In the summer of 2005, as Fernwood was set to celebrate their 50th anniversary, all of us as former staff were invited to go back and celebrate. You see, the summer after I graduated high school, I actually had the opportunity to go back and work for the summer at Camp Fernwood as a counselor in training. I wanted to spend myself on behalf of those kids who would come to summer needing to hear about Jesus, even if it meant serving Christ for an entire summer in obscurity, not seeing any fruit until the Lord chose to reveal it to me. And for the movie buffs out there, my camp name was Iceman. God has a sense of humor. So as I said, in the summer of 2005, Charity, who had just been married to me for just shy of 1 year, I wanted to show her this camp. I wanted to get back down to Camp Fernwood and show her where this all took place. And so we drove down to the celebration. And you see, it wasn't more than just a few minutes as we came down the steep hill into the beach area by the lake where I saw him. Maverick was standing there just on the shores of Lake Whatcom. And I walked up to him. I walk up to him and I introduce myself to him. Now again, you have to understand, 9 years later, I was that short, fat, punk little kid. And now I've grown up a little bit. I had about a 6-inch growth spurt that following summer. And here I am now walking with my beautiful bride, and I see him and I introduce myself to him. And I say, "Hey, Maverick." And he turns around. And so I begin to introduce myself to him. And I say, "My name's Tyler. My camp name is Iceman. And in the summer of 2006, you were my counselor and I was in your cabin. And that summer I became a Christian, much of because of the energy and what you did to show me Jesus." And at that moment, during a 50th anniversary celebration, you could hear a pin drop. Tears began welling up in his eyes as he began to see the fruit of his efforts 9 years later. 9 years after the day of him walking through life with me, sharing the gospel with me, that though I was fallen away, though I was a sinner, Jesus loved me and died for me and gave his life for me, that I could have a relationship with him. And I got to share with him, not only was I following Christ, that I was married, that I was a pastor in a church, and it made his day. Through it all, God calls us to be faithful. Famous? No, Maverick never sought fame that week at camp, but he sought to be faithful. And I look at my own life and I look at the stories of our lives and I say, who is it that we are investing our lives into? Who is it that we are serving? Who is it that we are pouring ourselves, spending ourselves for through the name of Jesus? And there are those moments in our lives where we are just dying to see that fruit. That we are just seeking the Lord and saying, would you just show me the fruit of my efforts? And sometimes it can be 9 years before you see the fruit, but oh, what good fruit it is. As it says in Habakkuk 3:2, "Lord, I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known." James, Judas, and Simon all served Christ in relative obscurity. Maverick served Christ in relative obscurity, but the Lord called them. He equipped them to do great things in his name. And the Lord is calling us today and equipping us today to do great things in his name. If you are discouraged, if you are burnt out, if you are frustrated, if you just want to go home and have a nap because you are so tired and you feel the Lord isn't answering your prayers, take heart from the story that I share this morning, that 9 years later there was good fruit. I am that fruit. And there are people in our lives that the Lord is just calling us simply to be faithful to. Not famous, not seeking the applause of man, but seeking the words of Jesus to be good and faithful. That he will do great things through us, even if it means, like these three disciples, that they are done in total, absolute obscurity, because our Father knows our deeds. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning I thank you. I thank you for who you are and who you are calling us to be. Faithful servants, faithful followers of you, Jesus. And if we are tired, if we are weary, Jesus, you say, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Lord, may we come to you this morning. May we find strength in you this morning, hope and joy from you this morning, to continue to serve you, even, Lord, if it means to serve you in total obscurity. Because, Father, we are all in this morning. And I pray that we are all in all the days of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.